of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And let's remember, this is not just the start of Matthew's biographical gospel account of Jesus. This is the beginning of the whole of our New Testaments. So as always, let's pay careful attention. This is going to seem a little strange as I read this list of names that opens the New Testament, but there's so much here, I believe, for us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be wondering, what are we to take from such a list of names? Well, we'll see that in just a few moments, but first we're going to sing again together, O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Time.
For leading us so well. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, that carol is just so full of wonderful requests that you would enter in, Emmanuel, God with us. You'd cast out our fears and our darkness and displace them with your light and hope and peace and love and grace. So, Father, I pray that you would help us together now as we come to look at the opening of the New Testament, this genealogy of names, the family tree that leads to Jesus. Lord, we can read this and it seems so foreign and far from us, and yet this is your word. Father, I so dearly wish that all my brothers and sisters were in front of me physically right now, but help us together to see that we are together gathering round your word. And your word is as powerful now as ever. And so we ask that you would grant us strength together, me in expounding this passage and the rest of us who are listening, in listening and learning. Do your work, Lord. Build us up for your glory and show us your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do have your Bible open, if you can, please, in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to start our Advent series here this year. And I think I'm safe in saying that we come this morning to one of the most, if not the most, skipped over parts of the Christmas story. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus can feel a little bit foreign to us. It's easy to understand why we skim over it so quickly. It's a list of over 40 strange and unfamiliar names that we find it hard to connect with. I can't imagine, for example, it being the most engaging way to kick off a carols by candlelight service, or imagine a school nativity play, starting off with the children trying to read that list of names. No, we want to skim through this section as quickly as possible so that we can get to the action of verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That's where we want to begin. But it's not where Matthew begins. Matthew begins not at verse 18, but at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I think we need to ask together the simple question, why? Why has God inspired Matthew to begin his gospel and indeed the whole New Testament in this way? For if we affirm that all of Scripture is inspired by God, which we do, then we have to conclude together that there is a reason for this genealogy being here. It's here for a reason. There's something here for us. This too is written for our instruction and to engender hope within our hearts. And let me assure you as we begin, there is something for us here this morning, and I hope to help you see it. For as we study through this genealogy, we're going to see that it is not just a genealogy that is all about the names in the genealogy. This is once again a story about God, the God who is faithful and who weaves together the stories of our lives, including the bits we'd rather hide. He weaves it all into a story far bigger than any of us could ever imagine. So, this morning I want to offer four reasons for why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. The reasons are all found in the text itself, and it's my hope that we will see God in this text just as much as in any other in our Bibles this morning. So, four reasons for why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. Reason number one: the genealogy roots us in the Old Testament, and it sweeps us up into the continuation of God's single redemption story. I'll say that again. The genealogy roots us in the Old Testament, and it sweeps us up into the continuation of God's single redemption story. I like to think of it like this. Imagine that the Old Testament is like soil. The New Testament is a young tree that you're planting down into that soil of the Old Testament. Well, this genealogy sends its roots down through that blank page in your Bible that separates the New Testament from the Old Testament. And those roots through this genealogy go right down all the way from the last book in our Old Testament, Malachi, down through the prophets and through the poetic books and down through the historical books, right down through the Torah, right down into Genesis, so that our New Testament is firmly rooted through this genealogy in the Old Testament. And it is incredible the way this works. Let's just look at two ways that the very first verse of Matthew's gospel roots us in the Old Testament. And do follow along closely, because this is amazing when you see it. So that phrase in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the book of the genealogy, in the original Greek text is made up of just two words, and I'm citing this because they're words that are fairly straightforward. Biblos, which is the word for books or written scroll, the Biblos, and then the second word for genealogy, the Biblos of the Genesis. Genesis sounds like the word Genesis. It's a word for origins, beginnings. So you've got here, behind that phrase, the book of the genealogy, these two words, Biblos for book, Genesis for Genesis. It's the book of the beginnings. And when you hear that, the book of Genesis, the book of the beginnings, of course, it takes you right back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis. But here's what's even more amazing. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that exact phrase, the book of the genealogy, Biblos Genesis, it only occurs in two places in the whole of the Old Testament. The first is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where we read of the book of the Genesis, or the book of the genealogy of the creations of the heaven and earth. It's a book of origins, how creation came to be, and it focuses on life in Adam and Eve. The second occurrence of that phrase, the book of the genealogy or the Genesis, is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It comes after the fall. The book of the Genesis, the book of the genealogy of Adam. But the refrain this time, after the fall, is not focusing on life. It actually focuses over and over again on the problem of death. For you get Adam's family line, and you just read one after another, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's like the death knell just keeps hammering in generation after generation in the genealogy. So, in the book of Genesis, you've got this first book of beginnings, this first book of the genealogy, which is the creation and new life with Adam and Eve. The second book of genealogy is a book of fallenness and death. And so you fast forward all the way through to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, to get the third genealogy, book of beginnings, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, this would not have been missed by the first readers of Matthew's gospel. A new Genesis, a new beginning, a new creation, a new Adam, a new start. It's subtle, but it is really there. An allusion that wouldn't have been missed. The book of the genealogy, Genesis 2:4, the genealogy of life. Genesis 5:1, the genealogy of fallenness and death. Matthew 1:1, the new beginning in Jesus Christ. The second way the opening verse roots us in the Old Testament is by calling Jesus the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, what's going on here? Why single out those two people out of all the names in the genealogy? Well, Matthew is simply pointing us back to the two men whom God made a covenant with in the Old Testament. Covenants that Matthew wants us to see find their true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's think of the covenant that God established with Abraham for a moment. At different points, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, God establishes a covenant, which is just like a contract, only much more less contractual than a contract. It's more relationally marked by love and grace and commitment. God enters a promise, a relationship with Abraham, and the heart of that promise is that God is going to bless Abraham with a promised son. Abraham is going to have a son. He's going to have seed, offspring, and ultimately that promise comes to this great climax in Genesis 22:18, when God speaks and says to Abraham, all of the nations will be blessed by your seed, your offspring, the son that comes from you. And as we read through the book of Genesis in time, Abraham and Sarah were given a son, Isaac, whose name means laughter, joy, happiness. But as we continue to read through our Bibles, our Old Testaments, we realize that Isaac didn't exhaust the promise that God made to Abraham. In fact, Isaac was just a signpost who pointed to something far greater, one who would be a son bringing greater joy than Isaac could ever have brought to the world. The whole of the Old Testament, then, from this point on, could really be called the story of the promised seed. Who is this one or this group of people who will come from Abraham's line and bring blessing on all nations? Who is the true promised son, seed of Abraham? And Matthew's opening line here declares loud and clear, here is Jesus, the son of Abraham. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 just made it explicitly clear. The seed promise, the promise of a son given to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and through him blessing can come on all the nations. So Jesus is the son of Abraham. It's a nice, fascinating aside, just that the fulfillment of Abraham's promise in the Old Testament was that this promised son would bring blessing on all nations. And when you then think of how does Matthew's gospel end, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, commissions his followers saying, go and make disciples of all nations. It's a wonderful, subtle bookending on the whole of Matthew's gospel. But let's fast forward a wee bit. We realize that, again, Jesus is not just the son of Abraham. He is here called the son of David. See, as we progress through the Old Testament, the promise of the son that's coming from the line of Abraham, it gets filled in bit by bit. And if we fast forward all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see God entering a covenant with David. And he says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7 and following to David, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We call this the establishment of the Davidic covenant. God enters a covenant with David and says, you're going to have a son who comes from your line, and he's going to reign in some way forever. And so the prophets, as we read on through our Old Testament, they speak words of hope. When they see David's sons failing in their call to be godly kings, the prophets all speak of a day of a coming ruler from David's line, a branch from the line of David, a root from Jesse and David and this family line. He's going to rule with justice, and he's going to establish God's kingdom perfectly. So we could say lots more about all of that. That's a super fast-forwarding through some of Old Testament history. But what we need to see is by the end of the Old Testament and in the days around Jesus' birth, there were two things all people were looking for in any potential Messiah, potential rescuer, anticipated Savior. One, the first thing was, does he broadly come from Abraham's family? Is he of Jewish descent? And then more narrowly, does this person who claims to be the Messiah, does he come from David's family? Because you see, only the Messiah, only the true long Old Testament anticipated king, the things we know is that he has to come from David's line, he has to be a descendant of Abraham. And so Matthew just deals with that straight away in verse 1. This is the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the promised king who will have an eternal reign. This is the promised son of Abraham who would bring blessing on all nations. That's what Matthew wants us to see. And then he proceeds to demonstrate with skillful organization the line of Jesus' family from Abraham to David in verses 2 to 6, and the line from David to Jesus in verses 7 to 16. And don't miss also how Matthew ends the genealogy in verse 16, because there's a little hint here where we understand that Matthew wants us to see that though this is Jesus' family line, ultimately Jesus is the Son of God. Look at the careful wording of verse 16. Let's run into it actually from verse 15 to get the flow. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and you would expect, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. But look at how Matthew's so careful. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Christ. Matthew is leaving room for the virgin birth that is just about to be announced. Matthew wants us to see that though this is Jesus' family line, this Jesus pre-existed before anyone in this family line. This is the Word becoming flesh. Now, hopefully I haven't lost you along the way in this introduction, but remember the point I'm making here is that this genealogy first roots us in the Old Testament and sweeps us up into the continuation of this one story of redemption. I guess you could say it started back in Genesis 3:15 in the text with the promise of the seed of the woman coming who would crush the seed of the serpent. Then Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham of seed who will bring blessing on all nations. Gets sharpened and colored in more fully in the Davidic covenant. This seed of David is going to be a king. And then Matthew begins. This is the story of Jesus, his genealogy, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. But remember, ultimately, the Son of God becoming flesh. Now, how would we apply this? How does this all instruct us? Well, very simply in this way, the rooting here of this genealogy, rooting us in the Old Testament, I think calls us to take seriously the whole of Scripture as one great redemptive story. Don't let yourself be just a New Testament Christian. The story of Jesus is rooted in the Old Testament, and we must root ourselves in a good understanding of the Old Testament. You will miss so much of the glory of Jesus if you don't have a good grasp of the Old Testament. It's not to say that you cannot grasp a wonderful take and true understanding of the glory of Jesus by just reading the New Testament, but I think you're missing out so much if you do not root yourself in the Old Testament, so that you can see the multifaceted glory of Jesus as the fulfiller of everything in the Old Testament. So just in light of this first point, I just wanted to really encourage you. We're coming to the end of 2020. We're coming into the start of 2021. Maybe it would be a good commitment for you to say, in 2021, I'm going to really concentrate on trying to master the Old Testament more fully. I want to understand Genesis to Leviticus and what all that means, the history. I want to get then the rest of the books of the first beginning of the Bible. I want to get what happened with this Babylon thing. What was the exile? Who were the Assyrians? Who were the Babylonians? What happened to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Who were the 12 prophets? What were they all about? I would love to be able to just summarize Hosea's message, Amos's message, Micah's message, just from the top of my head. Master the Old Testament. You will not feel like it was a waste of time in the end. So, the genealogy roots us in the Old Testament. I got to pick up my pace here. Second reason for Matthew starting with the genealogy, more briefly, the genealogy here argues that the story of Jesus is a true story. A number of commentators, one who has written an essay, a guy called Patrick Schreiner, who I've found so helpful and I'm leaning on in this message, they've pointed out that the New Testament doesn't begin with the words, once upon a time. It begins with a family tree. And think about it, in a culture with a rich tradition of genealogical records, this is not insignificant. People could call Matthew out if he was making stuff up. This might not sound like a very profound point, but I think it is vital that we get this. The birth of Jesus Christ is not just some fairy tale story. It is historical, verifiable. A friend of mine, Simon Gathercole, has written a helpful article on the life and death of Jesus. And he writes like this: strikingly, there was never any debate in the ancient world about whether Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure. In the earliest literature of the Jewish rabbis, Jesus was denounced as the illegitimate child of Mary and denounced as a sorcerer. Among pagans, he was dismissed as a scoundrel But we know of no one in the ancient world who questioned whether Jesus lived. On top of this, I think it's really helpful to realize that in Jesus' day, genealogies were kind of like a resume, like a CV. If you wanted to look impressive, you'd cut out the more embarrassing bits of your pedigree. We maybe all have that kind of great uncle, great aunt, or uncle or aunt who we'd sort of, everyone knows their story's a bit colorful. You would maybe just brush that out a bit if you wanted to look impressive. But here in Jesus' family tree, as presented by Matthew, Jesus' family is presented, warts and all. Heroes like Abraham are there. Scoundrels like Manasseh are there. We've got four women who were all from shady backgrounds with stories of hurt and exploitation. You know, the truth is simply this. Jesus came from a pretty dysfunctional family line. And if Matthew's making this all up to make Jesus look amazing, why not rub out some of the characters who would undermine the pedigree of Jesus? If Matthew's goal is to state the truth, then this genealogy certainly argues for its truthfulness. So let's just keep this in mind under this second point as we come to think of how this makes a difference to us. Though our wonderful nativity plays may embellish some of the details of what actually happened in the Christmas story, though the heart of this season may be overrun with superfluous trimmings, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ is true. We must never forget it. And something, we all have to reckon with this fact, that something happened through this man's life, death, and supposed resurrection that caused his followers to really believe that it happened. Now, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus with all my heart. But however you think about it, you have to get back to the fact that something happened with this Jesus that caused his earliest followers to believe that he was who he said he was, and they were ready to die for it. In fact, they did die for it. Rather than at the last minute say, okay, we're just making it up. They died rather than say it was a lie. This genealogy argues for the truth of the historical Jesus. And I would encourage anyone who is not a Christian this morning listening in, take seriously this gospel account of the life of Jesus. Look at it for yourself. Investigate. Explore. What have you to lose? Look into it. Well, third reason for Matthew starting off with a genealogy, this is wonderful. The genealogy points us to the sovereign, gracious faithfulness of God. Now, there are so many ways we could see this by looking at the different individual stories behind the list of names, but I just want to observe something that's more unusual for this kind of genealogy this morning, and that is the inclusion of four women. Let's just identify them briefly. The four women are found in verse 3 with Tamar, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Second woman and third in verse 5, Rahab and Ruth. You've got Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, that's a woman, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Then the fourth woman, Uriah's wife in verse 6, who we know was called Bathsheba. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, this is a strikingly unconventional group of women to include in the line of the Messiah. And so we have to conclude that Matthew is including them. We have to conclude that Matthew is putting them in there on purpose, very intentionally. He wants us to see something in this. So we have to ask, why? Why these four women, out of all the women he could have included, heroes like Sarah and many others, why does he put these four women in here? Well, let's think about it together. Before we reach a conclusion, let's reflect on the women included in the genealogy and a little bit on their stories very briefly. First thing we need to realize is that all four women would have been counted as foreigners in this day. They were outside of Israel, the people of God. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. And the wife of a Hittite, probably called the wife of a Hittite, to point to the fact that she was counted as a foreigner because of her marriage to Uriah the Hittite. So all four women are foreigners. And that sort of catches your attention, like, okay, something in that. But second, and perhaps more helpfully, these were all women who were left vulnerable, very vulnerable, due to either sexual exploitation or through death. So let's just recount their stories very briefly. This is where if you know your Old Testament, you'll know. I won't have to tell you. I won't have to color in the details. It would be so helpful, wouldn't it, to just hear those names and know their stories. Tamar, Genesis 38. It's fascinating. The story of Joseph begins in Genesis 37, and then it continues in 39, and then you get this big chapter on what happens with Judah and Tamar in chapter 38. It breaks up the whole story of Joseph. It's so noticeable, and it's in there. What happens to Tamar? Well, her husband is counted as a wicked man in the eyes of God, and he is struck down. Then his brother, Onan, is supposed to go into Tamar to keep going, progressing the family line. He's to procreate, to keep going his brother's family line under the laws of levirate marriage. But Onan goes into Tamar, but at the last minute he changes his mind and decides not to fulfill his role. He gets the benefit of a physical encounter with Tamar, but he doesn't own up to the responsibility that was his. And he is struck down by God. And Tamar is left in limbo land. Then her father-in-law, Judah, takes advantage of her. And the story is one of intrigue, one of sinfulness, and yet Tamar, she kind of shines in the story as one who's faithful to the family of God. Then the next girl we have, the next woman in the story is Rahab. This was the prostitute who hid the spies that Joshua sent to spy out Canaan. Who knows the sadness behind her story that led her into a life of prostitution? Then let's fast forward to Ruth. Remember, she lost her husband. She lost her livelihood. She was vulnerable to being ill-treated, we're told, by men while she was gleaning in the barley fields. Imagine the grief and the vulnerability Ruth experienced. Then finally, Uriah's wife. Well, she was Bathsheba, exploited by King David, used by him to gratify his lust. And then David murdered her husband in a cover-up plot, and she was left grieving. Stories of vulnerability, grief, and brokenness. And yet what unites these four women, all of them in their vulnerability and brokenness, they found a place of refuge in the family of God, though they were once so far off and so badly treated. Gospel drips from these four women and their inclusion in God's great story of redemption. Think about it. In Tamar's story, we see God advancing his purposes in spite of the sinful actions of Judah and his sons. In the end, Tamar is vindicated and finds a place in God's family. In Rahab's story, she hides the spies, she shows her fear of God, and in the end, she's delivered from wrath, and she finds her place in God's story. In Hebrews 11 even, she's praised in that great hall of fame of people of faith. In Ruth, we see God redeem her beautifully from her vulnerability and grief by giving her a Boaz and bringing her under God's protective wings. In Uriah's wife, we see David's sin, but we see God's mercy in giving Bathsheba a new son who would be Solomon. And because he was the royal heir to the throne, Bathsheba was brought under the care of the royal family and not left outside in the cold. In these women's names, we see the sovereign, gracious faithfulness of God who makes room for little people like you and me in all our vulnerability and brokenness in the story of his glory. Along the way, he redeems broken people like you and me. Now, how does this encourage us this morning? Well, simply by stating this: there is nothing of life's bitterness that cannot be woven into God's providential redemptive story. Let's just hear that again. There is nothing of life's bitterness that cannot be woven into God's providential redemptive story. Another way to put this is to say that our God is a God who brings beauty out of brokenness. He did that for these four women. He can do that for you. He can do that for me. Insert the story of your own life, the story of your joys and sorrows, and think back to some of your ups and downs when you've been badly treated at the hands of others, perhaps dishonored, disrespected, left out in the cold, betrayed. Think of all of your own brokenness and hurt. Think of all the ways we've been touched by fallenness. And then let's remember, our God is sovereign over all of our story. He's good. He brings good and beauty out of brokenness. In all things, God works together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He weaves the brokenness. He weaves the confusion into the story of his glory. And in doing so, he weaves us into his story of grace. We will one day understand it all. None of our pain was meaningless. None of our pain was wasted. And God has graciously taken up even our brokenness in the story of his glory. Gospel drips from the inclusion of these four broken women in the family of God. And remember this also. The brokenness of your particular family doesn't mean you are destined for brokenness. Put yourself this morning into the hands of one who can bring beauty out of your broken family. For that's what our God does. So, this genealogy points to a sovereign, gracious, faithful God who always accomplishes his purposes, and his story of grace is always progressed, even in the brokenness of fallenness. Well, fourthly and finally, the fourth reason for Matthew starting with the genealogy, this genealogy subtly points us to the multifaceted way that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures. This kind of brings us back full circle to the first point, but is slightly different. In verse 17, we see that Matthew has organized his genealogy around three sets of 14 generations. Now, there are various reasons for why he might have done this. One leading reason is that I find quite convincing is that in the Hebrew letters that make up the name David, you've got a D letter, a Dalet, you've got a Vav for the V, and a D. In the Hebrew alphabet, every letter is given numerical value. It's how the number system is established. That D is given the numerical value 4, the V is the numerical value 6, and the D, 4. So you can do the math, 4 add 6 add 4, 6 add 4 is 10, add 4, 14. And a lot of people think that that's that kind of, if you imagine, you know, those mosaic paintings, you got loads of wee mini pictures, mini names, and you step back and you just see David. And it's striking then that David's name comes in the genealogy in the 14th position. And what does Matthew do right throughout his gospel? He is continually trying to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Davidic king. This is the new David, the eternal ruler, the one who fulfills the covenant God made with David. So I think that's there. And there are various other reasons given to explain the 14s, but for me, that's the leading contender. But I think the principle that I want us to see here is that over and over again in these names, and not just the names, the stories behind the names, Matthew wants us to steadily see, beginning here and then as he progresses through his gospel, that this coming son, whose birth is just to be about to be announced, he's going to fulfill the whole Old Testament scriptures. If we wanted to, and I would love to just take a few hours to do this, if we wanted to, we could go back behind every name and unpack the story and see how every story is on a trajectory to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every name, every story is like a beautiful golden strand that just echoes the name Jesus. Permit me for a moment, indulge me if you will. Let's just for a moment think about some of the ways Jesus fulfills some of the names and the stories in this genealogy. Let me just quickly run through. Verse 2, you've got Abraham and Isaac. Genesis, you have the time where Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son, his beloved son, his only son. And just when Abraham's about to drop the knife on Isaac, the angel of the Lord says, wait! And then suddenly they look and there's a ram caught in a thicket. And they take it and sacrifice the ram in place of Isaac. And just at the beginning of that whole narrative, when little Isaac said, you know, Dad, you got the wood and you got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said to his son, God will provide the sacrifice. He will provide what is needed. And so even just in Abraham and Isaac and the story of the provision of Isaac, the preservation of Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice, and he did in the provision of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, you see the name Judah. Well, Jesus in the book of Revelation is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. At the end of Genesis, there's a promise that from Judah's descendants will come a royal ruler, one who will hold a scepter. Then you get the name Perez. It means one who breaks open the way. And in the book of Micah, Micah calls the promised ruler who is to come the breaker. He's going to break open a way for God's people to be set free from all their oppression so that they can come in to God's pasture. And then Jesus says in John 10, I'm the gate. You come in and out through me. He's the breaker. We could keep going. Verse 5 in the story of Rahab. Do you remember Rahab was asked to put a scarlet cord in the window so that when the wrath of God was coming in the armies of Israel and Jericho was about to be destroyed, they would look at the red strand and Rahab would not be destroyed. Now, we can't make too much of it, but a little hint again in Rahab's story. You see the scarlet cord and she's passed over. Then you get in verse 5, Ruth, and how beautiful that she found in Boaz a redeemer who saved her from her brokenness and oppression. But the true redeemer is Jesus Christ. We keep going. Verse 6, you get the name of David, and Jesus is David's greater son. Verse 7, Solomon. Jesus is one who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and is a greater than Solomon. Verse 8, you see that name, Asaph, the writer of some of the Psalms, Psalm 73. Jesus is Asaph's lot and portion. Whom have I in heaven but you, Asaph said, and there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. In verse 13, you get the name Zerubbabel, the one who was tasked with restoring the building of the temple and who at the end of Haggai was called God's signet ring, seal of redemption and renewal. Jesus is the true restorer of the temple, the sealer of all God's promises. We could go on and on and on. Jesus is the Word become flesh. And John tells us in the opening line of his gospel that all who receive him, they are given the right to become children of God. What's John saying there? By receiving Jesus, we're brought into that family. The family of blessing and hope in place of brokenness and darkness. We can be included in the story of beauty, and it all revolves around the baby in the manger. You can see how now Matthew feels we're positioned to go to verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So, let me finish because my time has long gone. Thank you for sticking with me. Though this is one of the most skipped over parts of the Christmas story, though we wouldn't have started the story this way, hopefully after this morning, you with me will be glad in seeing gladness or meaning. And with thankfulness, you'll be glad that this genealogy is indeed here. It roots us in the Old Testament. It argues the truth of the account to come. It displays the faithfulness of God. And it shows us that this Jesus can make room in his great family for someone even as broken and messed up as me. What an amazing way to open not just Matthew's gospel, but the whole of the New Testament for all nations to find light in place of darkness. I really hope this morning will have helped you and help you in the future not just skip over this genealogy in the same way again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend time in this genealogy this morning. There are such depths to be plumbed even here. And though it's difficult sometimes for us to see some of these truths as they come out of your word, I pray this morning in handling this genealogy, we will have learned to just step back, make observations, and think carefully about what they mean. Thank you for the rooting in the Old Testament. Thank you for the truthfulness. Thank you for the story of your grace in the lives of those four women and all the others in this genealogy. And thank you, Lord, for the amazing way that this sets up the truth that Jesus will fulfill all. And I pray that this Christmas we would not miss the significance of the baby in the manger, the Word become flesh, the one who can turn our brokenness into beauty, the one who overcomes the darkness of our lives, and the one who redeems us and turns our brokenness into beauty. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing this lovely carol, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Let's adore him together.
Come, oh, come, ye who come.
bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you everyone for following along with us, either live or listening later on through the recording. And again, if anything in a particular way has spoken to you or you have any questions that you'd like to ask, do follow up with us through our Facebook page or send a little message through our website. We would love to get in touch with you. God bless. Enjoy the rest of